Talk about this morning. I will attempt to show something of the magnitude of these verses, but it is going to be a human attempt, and it will no doubt fall short of the glory that we have in these verses. But I wonder if you'd let me begin our time together just by noting a few observations about this passage. Just three quick observations that will help us just to appreciate the text a little bit. And firstly, it's been said about these verses that they might have been a song, perhaps a song composed in the early church and sung by the church. Most believe it was. Some verses will indent, some translations will indent the verses. Actually, in the ESV, they haven't done so. But if you look in your Bible and see that, oh, there's a little bit strange, funny indentation going along here, it's because many believe that this was a song, an early song that the church sang. Second observation, I want you to notice the structure of verses 6 to 11. There are just two sentences. Perhaps not as easy to recognise in our English translations, but verses 6 to 8, it's one sentence. Sentence number one, and it's about Jesus. The subject is about Jesus, and it's his description of his humiliation coming into the world. That's the first sentence. The second sentence is verses 9 to 11. You'll notice the subject switches. It's no longer about Jesus, verses 9 to 11. The subject is about God the Father as he exalts his Son. So notice that about the structure. And thirdly, quickly, I want you to notice that there's direction in these verses. There is direction that moves the passage along. So where do we begin in verse 6? We begin in the heavens, don't we? We begin in eternity itself with the pre-existent and divine Christ, and he lowers himself into the world as a human being. So we're going down, aren't we? We're going down. There's direction here. And then we go down again. We go down again because it's not just that Jesus lowers himself into the world as a man, but he lowers himself even further in his death. Do you notice that? You notice how the passage goes down? But then what happens in verse 9? Verse 9, it switches. We go up, don't we? Because Jesus is exalted by the Father in glorious affirmation of his Son's work. So we begin high, we go low, we go even lower, as low as you can go, but we finish at a height even higher than where the passage first begins. Now don't just point out these things for the sake of it. The content of these verses is beautiful, but it's almost complemented by the structure and the form in which they're bound up in. There is symmetry in these verses. You see how it just so well fits together. And I think it's meant to do that. I think it's meant to add to the transforming nature and power of the gospel truth that the Apostle Paul is dwelling richly upon as he gazes at Christ, and he asks you and his readers to gaze at Jesus in his humiliation and in his love. So that's three quick observations. I want to guide our time together, the rest of our time, with two simple points, and then we will go to the table together. Firstly, the humiliation of Christ, verses 6 to 8, and then secondly, the exaltation of Christ. So firstly, the humiliation of Christ, verses 6 to 8, the humiliation of Christ. There are two stages to his humiliation. We'll think about the first, look at verse 6. Here's the first stage. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the first stage to the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could probably spend days pulling apart every little phrase and sentence in those two verses. But what do they tell us? What they do tell us is this. that in order to understand what Jesus does in his humiliation, we have to not only see his pre-existent incarnate state, that which he had before the foundation of the world, but we also have to see that Jesus himself is in very nature God. That's what those verses tell us. That in his pre-existence, that's before Jesus' human life, in his pre-existence, he is completely and equally in nature God himself as God the Son. He is eternally and perfectly in his nature and form and being God himself. It's who our Lord Jesus is. And therefore, what Jesus does in his incarnation, which is verse 7, has to be thought of as utterly humiliating, does it not? It is humiliating because God, pre-existent God the Son, who is in nature completely God, comes to live as a man. It is humiliating. It's humiliating because it's who Jesus is in his nature. We're told that even though fully divine, and though he enjoyed eternal and the perfect benefit that comes with a divine nature in the being of God, Jesus felt entitled to none of it. It's not a status that Jesus considered as something to be grasped, something to be exploited, something he felt entitled to. He didn't bang on about his rights, did he? Our culture loves to talk about their rights, loves to talk about the things that they're entitled to. I have a right to this, I have a right to that, I have a right to be married, I have a right, I don't know, put whatever you want on it. Because it's an entitlement mentality. That's the way it thinks. But Jesus feels entitled to none of his privileges as the divine Son. He gives it all up. That has to be humiliating, doesn't it? Didn't feel entitled to his own heavenly glory. None of it. That does not make sense to us. Instead, he made himself nothing. That's the way the NIV puts it. He made himself nothing. It means he emptied himself. That's the way the ESV puts it in verse 7. He emptied himself. Now that has had a lot of people asking questions over the history of the church. What could that possibly mean? Does Jesus in his incarnation, by becoming a man in his humiliation, somehow leave behind his divine nature? Does emptying himself somehow mean he leaves behind in heaven his nature as God the Son? What does it mean that he emptied himself? Or made himself nothing? What does that mean? Well, the rest of the verses actually answer our question. How does Jesus empty himself? He empties himself not by taking away his divine self, away or taking it away or leaving it behind. He empties himself how? By becoming a man. That's how he empties himself. He empties himself by adding to himself, by taking the nature of a servant. Now that's too polite. It's too polite. The word is slave. That's what the word always means. In the New Testament, the word for servant. It means slave. Because Jesus adds to himself the nature of a slave as he becomes a human being, the divine, the eternal, pre-existent Son of God, takes upon himself a full human nature. Now that, my friends, is nothing short of humiliating. You could not fathom We could not fathom one of our own royal family giving up their own royal status, could we? Or all their benefits that comes with their royal inheritance. That would never happen. I don't even know if it could happen. I actually remember seeing those images, those awful pictures a few years ago. Do you remember when the Grenfell disaster took place? Of course, Grenfell is in Kensington, isn't it? In London, in some of the most poorest parts of the city. And I remember especially seeing the footage of when the Queen and Prince William visited the site to pay their respect, and they were surrounded by people crying out in grief and in helplessness, and it pretty harrowing pictures actually, as these hundreds of screaming voices were just pouring out, you know, some of the poorest people and disadvantaged people in the city. It's probably one of the closest examples I can think of where you see the highest privileged person in our society interacting with some of the lowest. And in some ways, actually, the footage was kind of awkward because of that disparity. Now, I don't have anything bad to say about our royal family, but just try and imagine if one of the royal family even tried to give up their royal position to live in that context, to live in that horror. It would be unimaginable. It would be unthinkable. It would be shocking. And yet, even to try to imagine that, it wouldn't come close. It wouldn't even come close to God the Son in his humiliation becoming human. This is a picture of incredible divine selflessness and self-denial. It doesn't even enter the mind of Jesus to keep back his privileges for himself. The thought never even crossed his mind. He did not consider. As the ESV puts it, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea of putting his own needs before other people is not something you will ever recognize in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's why he's so worthy. It's not something that can be recognized in God. And you know what? That's just the first stage of his humiliation. That's just stage one. Stage two, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 6 to 7, it brings God shockingly low. It does. Verse 8 is where Jesus sinks even lower. The beautiful Son of God, whose life in this world was righteous in every sense of the word, he submits, he humbles himself, obeys the very path of death itself. Death in every way is an insult to God. It is anti-God in every way. It is an insult to him. But we read verse 8. Jesus himself becoming obedient to the point of death, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The idea of obeying or being obedient to death, it's pretty striking when you think about it. Bit of an odd thing to say, isn't it? Being obedient to death. Why? Think about obedience. Obedience is something done out of choice, isn't it? We choose to obey or we choose to disobey. We choose who we obey and we choose who we don't want to obey. Obedience is something you do out of choice. Now, when it comes to death, it's not as if you and me have a choice in the matter, is it? We will die. Death is a must for you and me. We're not given the choice to obey or not. The Apostle Paul tells us why. Romans 6:23, that famous verse. The wages of sin is death. We all die. It's a must for us. But here's a question. How is death to take one who is sinless? That's a conundrum. How is death to take one who is sinless? Well, here you have the extent of Jesus' self-giving of himself, his humbling, his humiliation. Because the only way that death can take Jesus is if he gives it up by his own decision, if he gives up his own life by his own decision, by being obedient to it. And furthermore, who is our Lord Jesus obedient to? Because scandalously it must be to the Father. Because it is God who pronounces death as the curse for sin way back in Genesis 3, isn't it? The Father curses us, humanity, with death. Rightly, death is the punishment for sin. It is therefore God, the Father, who demands that his only dear Son submit himself undeservedly to this same curse. That is scandalous. And it's not just a nice kind of die in your sleep, is it? I love to die. I love to go that way if I've got a choice, just pass away nicely in my sleep. That's not the way for Jesus. Death on a cross was for Jesus. Death under the judgment and wrath of God. Yes, the Roman state condemned the eternal Son of God as a common criminal in their execution of him, but the Father willed it. And the hell Jesus underwent was not the hell of the Romans, but the abandonment by his Father, that relationship of eternal joy and love, known from before the foundation of the world, known from the Lord Jesus' own pre-existent state, that relationship taken away from our Saviour. That's the death he's going through. Utter abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the worst cry of despair anyone has ever uttered in the history of our planet. Jesus willingly and humbly with joy as Hebrews 12 says, obeys that death, even that death. Do you see how low Jesus goes? Is that not shocking? Scandalous humiliation. How low can you go? One writer says this, I quote, "The real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that the one who was himself God and who never during the whole process stopped being God could embrace such a vocation." End quote. But that is the extent of Jesus' incarnation, his humiliation. First thing to see from verses 6 to 8. Notice secondly, the exaltation of Christ, verses 9 to 11. The exaltation of Christ. We read verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Passage switches, already highlighted that at the start of the sermon. It switches from God the Son to God the Father. And it gives you and me, gives the readers of Philippians, God's own evaluation of his Son and his Son's humiliation. What is God the Father's evaluation of his Son? What is his response? Well, the response of God is to exalt our Lord Jesus, isn't it? Not just to a great place. He doesn't just exalt Jesus to a great place. Not even just to a high place. He exalts him to the highest place. In some way, Jesus is exalted to a higher place than he has had even before the foundation of the world, because the place Jesus is exalted to is in direct response to his absolutely glorious saving work as he becomes a man, dies for humanity, and rises again, defeating death itself. There is only one appropriate response to this accomplishment. The Father knows there is only one appropriate response, and that is to give Jesus the highest place. It is to show him off. Not only is Jesus given the highest place, he's given the name that is above every name, isn't he? Well, what is that name? What is the name? We're told in verse 11 that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Oh, great, so what? Lord's quite a nice name. You see plenty of lords in our own world. Lord, so what? What's the significance of that? You have an important verse in the background here. The verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah 45. We read in verses 23 to 24. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. Now, you can obviously see how that verse relates to Philippians chapter 2. But who is speaking in Isaiah? Who's speaking in Isaiah 45? Yahweh, yes. The Lord, capitalized L-O-R-D, as your Bibles may put it. The Lord, the great covenant name of God, whose name is the great I Am. That Lord is speaking in Isaiah 45. And when you read the Bible, it is his name that is greater than any other. People tremble at it. Moses goes, he sees a burning bush. Who speaks to him? The Lord, the great I Am. Moses is terrifying at the revelation of God's great name. Isaiah himself had that vision of God in his temple. He was terrified because of the name of the covenant God. Well, who is it that receives the great covenant name of Lord in Philippians 2? Our Lord Jesus Christ. God bestows on him, God the Father bestows on him, the highest, the best, the greatest, the most exalted name. Extraordinary, isn't it? How he exalts Christ. Now, Jesus, of course, he's always had the status of God. He's always been God. Could sound like there is in some sense in which, oh, Jesus is only receiving the divine name for the first time. No, this verse is an announcement. This is a verse, is a declaration to the world. It's God announcing to his created order that given what his eternal Son has accomplished in his humiliation, in his incarnate state, one like a slave, this Jesus, this Son, is rewarded with the highest title, status and name possible. It's a declaration. It's an announcement to the cosmos, to the heavens, to the whole known world, both the physical and the spiritual realm. This Jesus is the one worthy to receive the almighty covenant name. He is declaring, God the Father is declaring, exalting the worthiness of Christ. And why does God give it to him? There's a reason. For what purpose is Jesus given this great name? Therefore God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And here's the reason. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the reason, isn't it? It's why Jesus is given the highest title possible, in order that every knee will bow, pay homage to, and to worship the Son. Doesn't matter if the knee is in heaven. Doesn't matter if the knee is on earth or under it. That is all who have died. Doesn't matter. The day will come when all will bow the knee to the Son. Now, it's going to happen joyfully and willingly, or it will happen reluctantly and unwillingly. But mark my words, the day will come. Every knee will bow. Here is the question then that stands before you this morning. Have you? Bowed the knee, that is. Have you? The consequences of bowing to Jesus in this life is that we are given eternal joy with him in the very heavens itself. That's what we receive. That's our inheritance if we bow the knee in this life to Jesus in this life and give our hearts to him. That's what we receive. Oh, but if you insist you are okay without him, if you are adamant your life is just fine without him, thank you very much. The day will come when God will make you concede to his Son's greatness. And what will be the consequences then? Eternal judgment. You will be separated from eternal joy itself. Do you think that is unfair? Do you think it's unfair for God to send people to hell because they have rejected the Son? Do you think that's unfair? Well, think about how unfair it was for Jesus to give up heaven for you. Was that fair? Think about how unfair it was for Jesus to become a human, considered as a common slave, so that he might rescue you. Do you think that's fair? When you think about how low he comes for human beings, when you think about that, there is not one thing worse in this life rejecting that kind of love, is there? Such divine selflessness, such divine self-denial, that is the definition of unfair. You will bow the knee. Every knee will bow. You may as well do it willingly in this life and receive an eternal inheritance and anticipate a perfect eternal paradise. You may as well do it willingly and receive that than do it unwillingly and receive hell. The bottom line is, it's where the verse finishes in verse 11. It's all done for the glory of God the Father. It's where the passage finishes. And we do get a profound sense of the Father's adoration of his only Son. It brings him glory when he sees the humiliation of his Son that he lowers himself to as he goes all the way to the cross itself. It brings him glory. It brings the Father's glory when he sees the Lord Jesus fully submit to the Father's will. And it brings the Father glory when he sees human beings, you and me this morning, bowing the knee, bowing in our hearts to who this great Lord Jesus Christ is. Because you see, it is not in the nature of the Godhead to be selfish, to hold back for selfish gain. It is who God is, to deny himself, to lower himself, to perfectly demonstrate humility. He doesn't keep back what he is entitled to. It pleases Christ to abandon everything. Oh, to give up heaven for you and for me in great love. It pleases him to see his Son receive the glory that is so obviously due his name. Divine selflessness. Divine humility. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? One writer called this passage Paul's finest hour. And I think he's right. I think he's right. How then should we live? Let me just spend a few minutes before we go to the Lord's table asking this question. How then should me and you live? In light of the humility, the exaltation of Jesus, how should you live? There is only one command in verses 5 to 11. Just one command. It's in verse 5. It's a command that Paul has for the people of God. What does he say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The NIV says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's our only practical exhortation. Now, there are times when the Bible expects some pretty devastating demands of the people of God. It's kind of like when Jesus himself, famously in the Sermon on the Mount, he demands, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. There's no getting around what Jesus is saying there. There's no diminishing the sheer weight of that statement. Be perfect in the way that you live. But of course, that is devastating, for we know we cannot attain such perfection in this life. Also too here, because the expectancy as the church is God's people have the very same attitude that Christ displayed in his utter humiliation. It's not a similar attitude. It's not even a close attitude or near. It is the same. It is the same attitude. In other words, display the very same kind of selflessness, self-denial, rejection of self as Christ himself did. Now, doesn't that devastate you? It devastates me. Do you not just feel how impoverished you are in that? How can we attain to such humility? Have you ever tried denying yourself? Hardest thing you can do. Hardest thing anyone can do to give up their rights. And yet this is Paul's vision. It's his vision for the church. It's his vision for the local people of Christ. He's already said it in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Well, how does that happen, Paul? What does that look like? He said in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. And I'm going to tell you what humility looks like, because that's what he goes on to do in verses 5 to 11. That's the humility that you're to strive to. Paul, surely not. Each of you should not look only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Surely not. Have the same attitude of Christ. How can I do that? The same kind of attitude that led Jesus to give up heaven itself, to come into the muck and redeem his church. I love that little phrase in, what verse was it? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. And then Paul says, which is yours in Christ. You already have it. That's what's so strange about living the Christian life. We think we can't do it, but Paul says, you've already got the power. Of course it's hard. I mean, what do I say? If you were to ask, does our vision of God's people match up to that of the Bible? Does my level of sacrifice and self-denial match this? Well, no, probably not. Entitlement, spirit of our age, isn't it? It just is. My needs and rights are to come before anyone else's. I can't be inconvenienced for the good of another. I can't have my comfort taken away if it means serving others. I mean, look at marriage. It's collapsed. It's collapsed. In church and out of church for many people. Why? Because marriage is meant to be a relationship where you die to someone else's needs. Not only do you die to someone else's needs, it's a selfish person's needs. Who likes giving everything up? Who likes self-denial? Entitlement, it's the spirit of the age. But following Jesus, living the Christian life means following Jesus. If the leader had no rights, neither do his followers. We give them up. It's already the attitude that is in you, says Paul. It's what happens when you became a Christian. Sacrificial love is what it is. Its demands are absolutely life-changing. It's a demand we know we will never fully measure up to. How are we to exemplify this? We can't, but it shouldn't stop us having the ambition to. We should still want to grow in it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German Christian, what did he say? He said, what cost God much? Being the Son himself, what cost God much? It cannot be cheap for us. So yes, it's hard. But under the power of the Spirit, there is room for growth and equipping. Hard, yes, but it's not a law. This is not a heavy burden that the apostle wants to throw on people. It's not that. No one likes denying themselves for the good of others that are pretty hard to love. But here's the thing. We've been given a great privilege and the power to model the very same love of Jesus in modeling the cross of Christ. It is a privilege. It's not a burden. It's not a law. It's a privilege. It's the highest privilege. And so the great challenge is simply think the cross. Think the cross, think the cross, think the cross. the more it seeps into our minds and hearts, the more we grapple with its implications, the more we will live it, the more we will die to ourselves. The humility of the Lord Jesus is mind-blowing love. Love for you, love for me, love for us. It is a love that makes no sense to an unbelieving world, but that is why it is distinct. That's why it's so good. That's why the church is so unusual and so important. She exemplifies a humble love that is extraordinary. Weird to most people, but extraordinary. It's why we call our humility a privilege. But more than that, self-denial is rewarding. It's rewarding. It will reward you. Self-denial is the path to glory itself. Jesus gave up everything. What did he receive? Highest name, highest place. He received glory itself. If we follow in his footsteps, will we not also receive an eternal inheritance? Will it not also be our own path to eternal glory? Jesus says, walk the same path as me. But the path leads to reward. It led to reward for me. It leads to reward for you. It's the way to glory itself. Hard? Of course it is. Do we fail? Yes, we do. Does God restore us in Christ? Yes, he does. But he also gives us the empowerment in the Spirit to grow. It is right to recognize the cost of what it means to be in Christ. And it should make us a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. But the bottom line is, it's not only the church that receives such a divine, self-giving Saviour, but it is only the church that has the means and the power to show the very same love to others. We see it here. There's a great hymn that goes, "You who are God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man, stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenwards by your eternal plan. You who are God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man." What's Jesus' word for us this morning? Go and do likewise. Go in my power and my grace to equip you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the astonishing self-giving love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we struggle to imitate and model the one who is our Saviour, but we thank you that there is grace to restore us. Thank you that there is the Holy Spirit to grow us and mature us, make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to fix the eyes of our hearts on him, and as we are filled by him, pray that the power of his humble love would be seen in us just that little bit more in our relationships with each other and in our relationship with others. We pray this in his great name and for his glory. Amen. Well, before we do come to God's table, the Lord's table together, we are going to sing one more hymn, Wonderful Grace. Is this one we need YouTube for?